Second Kings. Continue our study through the books of the Old Testament. As we mentioned this morning, the books of Samuel were originally a single book. The book of Kings was originally a single book. First and Second Kings weren't originally divided. Books of Chronicles were originally a single book as well. Now, the author of 2 Kings is unknown. Some have suggested maybe Jeremiah or Ezra or Nehemiah. If any of those would be plausible authors given the time period in which it ends and the things contained within it. But that's not something we know for sure. The time period for the book, for Israel, from the death of the wicked king Ahab to the destruction of Israel in 721 B.C. So that's for the northern kingdom, the northern 10 tribes. For Judah, the southern tribe, two tribes actually, from the good king Hezekiah to the fall of Judah to Babylon in 586 B.C. So by the time you're finished with 2 Kings, Judah and Israel have both been destroyed or taken into captivity. They've both been removed from the land of Palestine as a nation, as a whole. The form of the book is historical, but it's history from the prophetic standpoint. Four tasks of the prophets that we see within the book of 2 Kings, and some of the prophets that we run into in the book are Elijah, Elisha, Isaiah, Jeremiah. But four of their tasks was, one, testifying the moral foundation of the nation; two, vindicating the righteousness of God; three, rebuking sin; and four, upholding the divine ideal to which God's people as a nation had been called. You look at that list, and, you know, their job wasn't that much different than ours. You know, their responsibilities weren't that much different, other than the uniqueness of being part of a nation and preaching and teaching a nation that was the elect of God, that being that they were chosen for a specific purpose now that they were saved, whether they liked it or not. And so these prophets were prophesying and striving to keep their nation on task, striving to keep their nation faithful to God. And the reality is, as we see even today, most people didn't want to hear it. Most people didn't want to listen. The majority, even of the nation, nations that were the children of God, didn't want to hear what the prophets had to say. It was a period of history of approximately 265 years, and it's recorded from with the downfall of each nation described, the causes listed, and a solemn warning put forward for the benefit of others. Kingdom of Israel came to an end when its capital, Samaria, was destroyed by the Assyrians in 722 B.C. after lasting 250 years. You read about that in 2 Kings chapter 17. The kingdom of Judah lasted nearly 150 years after Israel came to an end, when Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, destroyed Jerusalem in 586. Of course, that was the final carrying away. There had already been two previous ones, 606 B.C. and then 597 B.C., when you put together the Old Testament in chronological order, one of the things that you realize is you're going to get to the end of 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, and then you're going to have Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther. And by the time you have those books in that order, you've reached the end of the Old Testament. You've concluded historically, chronologically, the Old Testament. All of the prophets and the Psalms and the other prophetic and poetic writings that you have recorded from that point forward are all intermingled within the historical narrative of Genesis to the point of Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther. They all fall somewhere in between those books or within those books. The prophets are speaking during these times. And so if you were to look at it purely from a historical perspective, purely from a timeline chronological perspective, you would actually need to take parts of the prophets, take chapters of Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, and actually bring them into the text of, for instance, 2 Kings. If you were going to read those and read through the Bible in chronological order. Now, there are Bibles that have been published that are the Bible, at least in that author's or publisher's view of the chronological order of the events. But those are worth taking the time to read occasionally and just have a reminder of where events transpire or might have transpired based upon the prophets as well as the historical narrative. The purpose of 2 Kings, threefold. Purpose number one, to teach great moral lessons exemplified by events in the history of the Jewish nation, the lives of its leaders and people. One of the things you realize very quickly when you start looking at Scripture and you start looking at the building of lessons and putting together of lessons is you don't have to have a lot of modern-day illustrations to illustrate your points. Because for almost every lesson that you could possibly want to teach out of Scripture, there's an illustration of somebody who did it wrong and somebody who did it right. And so you can do a great deal of illustrating how people are to live and good choices and bad choices simply by knowing the historical narratives of the Old Testament and knowing the things that transpired during that time. Every king in 1 and 2 Kings is judged by his obedience or disobedience to God's law. That's always the deciding factor as far as God's concerned. Were they obedient? Were they faithful? Or were they disobedient? The good of the nation depended upon its faithfulness to God. Idolatry and compromise caused the decline and fall of both Israel and Judah. The events of Jewish history are lessons in the righteousness, justice, and loving kindness of God. Second purpose of the book is the continuation of Jewish history pertaining to the divided kingdom. You see the division of the kingdom in 1 Kings. You see the continuing history in 2 Kings. Judah had 20 kings from Rehoboam to Zedekiah, and four of them were good. That means 16 of them were evil. Israel had 19 kings from Jeroboam to Hosea, and nine different dynasties or families, that being it wasn't a single family reigning all the way through, and none of them were good. But as far as what was described by God, none of them were good in his eyes. Now, the last page that you have, which is actually the back of your second page, is a list of all the kings of Israel and Judah and the time that they reigned and a scripture reference that is a statement concerning their reign. So that'd be something that hopefully will be of benefit to you. My father has one that I would like to have, and I had a copy of it years ago, and I don't know what I did with it. But it actually incorporates not only the kings when they reign, passages related to it, but it also incorporates the prophets when they were prophesying along with the reign of the kings. So I know it's probably in my office somewhere, but maybe at some point before we get out of Chronicles, we'll get you a copy of it. But it's good to have because it helps you keep the Old Testament in perspective of the prophets that are prophesying and who they're prophesying to, especially with kings who have multiple different names. Because sometimes you find one name in Chronicles and one name in Kings, and it's the same king, but it's a different name referencing who is being spoken of. Notice also that it is a record of the leading prophets, Elijah, Elisha, Isaiah, and Jeremiah, and events transpiring with them. As with 1 Kings, it is another purpose is to demonstrate that the welfare of God's people depended upon their obedience to God's law. And that's basically the testimony of the whole Old Testament. When you're faithful to God, God's going to provide for you. He's going to give that protection that you need. He's going to maintain His promises to you and His covenants, but when you turn your back on Him, He's going to turn His back on you. And that's going to be the ultimate fulfillment of 2 Kings. And I think it's interesting to point out that what's going to happen to both nations, and by the end of the book of 2 Kings, God prophesied before they even got into the land. God told them back in Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, if you take this route, here's where you're headed. If you decide to turn your back on me, if you go after idols, if you turn to the nations around you and say, I want to be like them, then you're headed into captivity. You're headed into destruction. But they wouldn't listen. Their forefathers wouldn't listen, and they wouldn't listen. Background of the book. First of all, you have the description of this period in Jewish history by five different aspects of it. You've got the corruption of the nation, you have the disruption, the decline, the destruction, and the desolation. So you could put that last D, just break up the D's, as aftermath. And the result of what the land would be when the nation was destroyed. Some more concerning the background of the book. Kings is written from the standpoint of the prophets who tried to call the people back to God. We mentioned that somewhat this morning. Most of the political accomplishments of the kings are ignored as irrelevant to God's plan and purpose. I'm just going to leave that one where it is. Number three, on the background, the information of the Book of Kings is accepted as authentic. The statement there on the outline is in the form of question. But the reality is it's authentic, and the reason that the history is understood to be authentic is because it's been verified over and over and over again. The accounts that we find in the Old Testament historical narratives are such that they are verified by archaeology. They're verified by other historical narratives from secular sources. But in addition to that, and more significantly to it, they're verified by New Testament quotations and citations of the events that transpired. And so we can be able to look at the events that are recorded within 2 Kings and know that these events happened as they were described in the manner that they're described. Some keys to the book. First, key words. Downfall, captivity, or desolation. Any three of those terms would be a great summary of the book of 2 Kings. Secondly, key chapter. Chapter 25, you have the utter destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. It's really the key chapter because it's the culmination of where all of these events are ultimately leading. Even the events that transpire during the good kings of Judah, for instance, Hezekiah, even some of the events, some of the major events in their reigns are going to lead directly to the fall of Jerusalem and the destruction of the people, taking them into captivity by Babylon. Key verses. Let's turn and read some of these. Key verses. 2 Kings chapter 12, verses 2 and 3. 2 Kings chapter 12, verses 2 and 3. We read, Jehoash did what was right in the sight of the Lord all the days in which Jehoiada the priest instructed him. But the high places were not taken away. The people still sacrificed and burnt incense on the high places. Now, this is significant because this is a brief glimpse into one of the reigns of one of the good kings of Judah. But even with a good king, he didn't get the people back where they should have been. While he followed after God all the days of the life of Jehoiada, who was his principal advisor, even then, he didn't do everything he should have done to get rid of the idolatry within the land. But notice also chapter 17. Chapter 17, verses 22 and 23. We read, for the children of Israel walked in all the sins of Jeroboam, which he did, and did not depart from them. until the Lord removed Israel out of his sight, as he had said by all his servants the prophets. So Israel was carried away from their own land to Assyria, as it is to this day. So at the time of this writing, Israel, the northern 10 tribes, are still in Assyria. And they are there because they continued in the sins of Jeroboam. Even when some of the kings would actually turn their back on the idolatry of the pagan nations, they would pull away from the influence of the outside nations of Canaan, they would still continue in the idolatrous worship that Jeroboam set up in 1 Kings chapter 13. They would still use the idols in Dan and Bethel in order to claim to worship God, when in reality, that wasn't the case. And it was in opposition to what God had said. So that's the reason why none of them are considered good in God's eyes. But then also chapter 21. Chapter 21, verses 13 through 15. We read, "And I will stretch over Jerusalem the measuring line of Samaria, and the plummet of the house of Ahab. And I will wipe Jerusalem as one wipes a dish, wiping it and turning it upside down. So I will forsake the remnant of my inheritance and deliver them into the hand of their enemies, and they shall become victims of plunder to all their enemies." God says, Judah, Jerusalem, I'm going to bring on you the destruction of Samaria. Now, that's not to say that when Samaria fell, Jerusalem was going to fall. That's not to say that even the Assyrians who took out Samaria and the northern 10 tribes were going to take out Jerusalem. What God's telling Judah is, you're going to suffer the same fate because you decided to follow the same path. You didn't learn their lesson. Now, I'm going to say this for the benefit of my mother being here. My mother constantly told me, pay attention to the mistakes your brothers make. You won't have to make them all yourself. Of course, she told all of us, if you just trust me, myself and my siblings made all the mistakes already. We could just tell you how it works out. You know, that's the point. Judah and Israel are brethren. And for 150 years in advance, Judah could see what happened to Israel. They didn't learn the lesson. They refused to turn back. They refused to remain faithful. They refused to heed the lesson of the northern 10 tribes. And so God says, I'm going to bring the destruction of Samaria on you. I'm going to bring the destruction of Ahab against you. Key phrases in the book of 2 Kings, according to the word of the Lord. This expression and its equivalent are found 24 times in the book of 2 Kings. And so you have a constant reminder, 24 times in 25 chapters, that these events that are going to transpire are going to happen according to the prophecies, according to the word and the declaration of God. Secondly, a second key phrase is, because they have done that which is evil in my sight. 21 times in 2 Kings you have that phrase or equivalent phrase, that the people or the king did that which was evil in the sight of God. Only 8 times do you have the record that they did that which was good in the eyes of God. So it's clearly, from that perspective, a negative book from the actions of faithfulness toward God. Another key phrase is the man of God. 36 times, more than in any other book of the Bible, you have that phrase being recorded concerning the prophets. And then another and final key phrase is right in the sight of God. That's in there 8 times as well. So, the outline of the book of 2 Kings. 2 Kings chapters 1 through 17, the divided kingdom continues. The first 13 chapters are really dedicated mostly to the events of the life of Elisha and his life as a prophet. But contained within that are historical information, or is historical information about the kings that reigned during his prophecy. And then chapters 18 through 25, verse 21, you have the kingdom of Judah by itself, Samaria, and Israel has fallen. And then chapter 25, 22 through 30 is the conclusion that we read. Christ in 2 Kings. Now, this can differ based upon how you view certain things, but I think there are some interesting points that should be made as we look at this idea of Christ in 2 Kings. First and foremost, you have Satan's efforts to frustrate God's plan. Satan was not absent in the events of 2 Kings. Satan is working as hard as he can to oppose God's people, to drag them into idolatry, to push them into sin, and to push them to a point where God will forsake them. Satan knows the promises God has made. Satan knows the prophecies. Satan knows what God has said about what would happen when the people of God turn their back on him, and he uses that against them. And so his influence is very clearly seen in trying to frustrate God's plan to bring the Messiah into the world. But notice also, you have wicked Athaliah attempted to destroy the line of David, but God's plans cannot be thwarted. Chapter 11, verses 1 through 3, when she will, very clear fashion, eliminate her own grandchildren, trying to kill off the seed of David. But notice also, a second thing that points to Christ is Elisha's miracles. Not all of them per se, but notice the connection of some of them. Number one, the raising of the Shunammite woman's son. Is there ever a point where we find Christ raising the dead or raising a child of an individual? Certainly there is. And so you see here an example of what would take place looking forward and why Christ would be identified as at least a prophet. Because the miracles that he performed harken back to the miracles of these prophets, these great prophets in the Old Testament ages. But notice also, chapter 4, verses 42 to 44, feeding hundreds of individuals with a small amount of food. Now, it's interesting to point out that I don't know of anywhere else in the Old Testament where that's done. I may have forgotten or I may have overlooked it. But with the exclusion of God providing manna from heaven, I don't know of another place where a prophet takes a small amount of food, a small amount of loaves, gives it out, and it just keeps going. And it feeds all that are there, and it's also stated that they picked up what remained. Well, you step over into the New Testament, and here's Jesus, and he feeds the 5,000, and then he feeds the 4,000. And both of those are actually 5,000 plus and 4,000 plus. You think that should have said something to the Israelites? You think that should have reminded them of somebody? Certainly, it should have reminded them of Elisha. It should have reminded them of the prophets of old, but even in the scope of the miracle, been a declaration, Christ is greater than the prophets. And I think that's the connection that you see, is the miracles of the prophets of old and the miracles of Christ. Every single time you compare the two, Christ is greater. Christ's miracles were superior. And even the methods whereby he achieved his miracles were superior. It's a declaration of the deity of Christ. But notice as well the lessons to be learned from 2 Kings. We notice first and foremost the appeal of the book is concerning faithful obedience to God by the Jews. Now, there is some discussion and argumentation, and it will often be brought up by skeptics and others that you turn to 2 Kings chapter 2, and you've got the prophet of God calling she-bears out of the woods to come and kill little children. Well, first thing you need to understand is you've got to read the text from the perspective of the Israelites in the time that they lived and how they used terms. The term young child or young lads as it is found in chapter 2 is a term for A young child, a young lad, a young individual. But what you need to remember is, in Jewish society, you were close to 30 years old, if not older, before you were considered a man. And so, therefore, to declare someone a young lad, these individuals could easily, doing no damage to the text at all, have been teenage years, if not older. And yet, here they are, and their declaration, "Go up, thou bald head," seems somewhat just, you know, not that big of a deal to us. But who is it that actually sent the sheep bearers? Was it Elisha or was it God? Their statement was a direct connotation to Elisha's position as prophet and Elijah just having been taken by God. They were those who were looking down on, making fun of, and doing despite to the honor of God and His prophets. And for that, God brought about judgment upon them. And there is no indication that these are little 4- and 5-year-olds running around in the street and they just happen to make a prophet mad. That's not the text in any way, shape, or form. Notice the second lesson. Is the powerful influence of rulers upon a nation. When you do compare the two nations, why is it that Judah lasted longer? And the answer is actually very clear. Four kings. Four kings, especially nearing the end of the time that Judah was in existence, four kings that were faithful to God. Four kings that brought restoration and reformation in Israel, bringing them back to God. Had it not been for those four kings and the restorations they made and the faithfulness that they brought about, though it was only temporary, the destruction of Judah would have happened just as soon as the destruction of Israel. And so it was the goodness of kings and their influence on the people that resulted in the continuation of Judah. At the same time, it was the evil of the kings and the influence they had on the people that resulted in the destruction of Israel and Judah alike. God's anger, thirdly, was kindled against His unfaithful people, and their punishment was according to the word of God. God's retribution, His punishment, was never without advance notice. Even when you look at outside nations, when you look at the events, for instance, of the book of Jonah, God was willing to warn. God was willing to give them advance notice that I'm coming for you. The question is, will the people listen? Will they heed the call? And that's a message even for us today. You know, when you go over to the book of Revelation and you read those letters to the seven churches of Asia Minor, most of them are God saying, listen, you get these things fixed or else. You get these problems taken care of. You put things right within the congregation, or I'll remove your candlestick. It's God's warning to a congregation that the same judgment that can happen to others can happen to you. We need to be heeding the warnings of God, and we simultaneously need to be proclaiming the warnings of God. A fourth lesson we learn from 2 Kings is that God's people should take root downward and bear fruit upward. And I'll leave you to dwell on that idea, but it's one that's just a beautiful illustration of how we should live and the result that would take place. Lesson number 5 is one person can make a difference if that person is dedicated to God. And I would state it this way. One person can make a difference if they're dedicated to God or if they're not. With Elijah and Elisha, you see beautiful examples of the change and the influence they had within Israel. and the events that would transpire because of their prophecy and because of their faithfulness to God. But you don't have to go far within the book to see bad examples and the influence that they would have. So while one person can make a difference for good, one person can make a difference for evil as well. You don't have to go past Jezebel to get that figured out real quick. Number six in lessons from 2 Kings, when we feel overwhelmed by life, we may need to pray that God will open our eyes to the spiritual resources available to us. And that comes from the passages we were looking at this morning, 2 Kings chapter 6, verses 16 and 17, where the servant's eyes are opened. And we read again Ephesians chapter 3, verse 21, or verse 20. Now unto him that is able to do exceedingly abundant above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us. And so it's clear. Old Testament, New Testament, God expects us to understand his resources aren't limited. His power is not diminished. His ability to benefit his servants, his kingdom, his nation, his people, his kings, his priests, has not diminished one iota since the time of 2 Kings. Then finally, when a nation goes away from God, destruction's inevitable. It's been stated that individuals are judged in eternity, but nations are judged in the here and now. And that's true. All you have to do is look at history, and you will see it over and over and over again. God's going to bring judgment upon Israel through the Assyrians. And then God's going to bring judgment on the Assyrians. God's going to bring judgment on Judah by the Babylonians. And then God's going to bring judgment on the Babylonians. It's a continual progression because God's not biased. In Romans chapter 2, Paul writing to the church at Rome says this. He says in verse 10, "But glory, honor, and peace to everyone who walks what is good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for there is no partiality with God." That's true when it comes to individuals. It's true when it comes to nations. Israel was God's chosen nation. They were his chosen people, but God said, just because you're my chosen people doesn't mean you get to have favor above that which is based upon faithfulness. Turn your back on me and you'll be destroyed. Other nations, they turn their back on me and they'll be taken care of as well. We need to be reminded of the lessons from 2 Kings. We need to be reminded that faithfulness is necessary. For that's the message of 2 Kings. Here this evening, you're outside the body of Christ, the opportunity is made available to respond to the invitation, to put on our Lord and Savior in baptism, having repented of your sins, confessing his name. If you're a member of the body of Christ and you have need to return, to respond for any reason, the opportunity is made available as we stand and as we sing.